I do have an announcement for you. This is something I've been thinking about making available on a Sunday morning because, you know, we're, if you've been around this fellowship very long at all, you know that we're interested not only in just teaching you the Word and having you believe what we teach, but in helping God's people to understand the Word for themselves. Otherwise, what good does it really do you? You hear a teaching and you get inspired, but if it's not living in you, if it's not in your soul, if you can't put this together for yourself, then it's really not of much great benefit to you. You simply get impressed by teachers who know the Bible and say, boy, I wish I knew the Bible like they did. That's not the way God designed it to be for His people. He wants all of His people to know His Word. And as you know, that's a big part of what this ministry is about, is all of us growing in God's Word together and learning how to handle God's Word in a proper and a reverent fashion and an accurate fashion. And in light of that, I was thinking, you know, I may regret making this announcement, but if there are any topics that you would like to have handled on a Sunday sometime, I can't promise you we'll handle them all, but I would be blessed to get a note from you. Maybe Jackie, could you handle that for me in the back there? If there's something that you're just wondering, boy, I wonder if they'll ever teach such and such, you know, feel free to drop me a note and say, you know, I'd like to hear this handled from God's Word on a particular Sunday. Here's an area of the Word I don't understand. And I'll certainly consider it, you know, at some point in time. I can't promise you that if there's 50 requests, that those are going to be the next 50 teachings. But we'll certainly keep them in mind as we plan for our Sunday teachings. So if there's something like that, feel free to write it down and give it to Jackie afterwards, okay? And there's your announcement. Let's go to Luke chapter 5, please. Luke chapter 5. We're going to start today in verse 27. Speaking about Jesus Christ, it says, after these things, and you can read about what those things were when you go home if you like. After these things, he went forth and he saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said to him, follow me. Now, do you know what a publican was? It was a tax collector, okay? There are, not so much in our culture, but in other English-speaking countries, they have people they call publicans who do different things. But in the King James Version, when it speaks about the publicans, it's talking about the tax collectors. And the tax collectors, as you may know in the lands and times of the Bible, basically their salary was made by how much more tax they could collect than you actually owed. They would get as much as they can from you, and a certain part of it would have to go to Rome, and the rest they could keep. And so he was doing his business when Jesus Christ said to him, follow me. And he left all and rose up and followed him. And then verse 29 says, and Levi made him a great feast in his own house. I just think that's wonderful. Here's this publican Levi. Jesus Christ says, follow me. He gets up, leaves it all behind, follows Jesus Christ. And the first thing they do, they don't have a wake, you know, or this heavy spiritual time of serious. They have a party. Isn't that fantastic? I just think that's wonderful. That's so much like the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, in terms of just when you'd expect something heavy and religious, oh, Levi, follow me, and then we'll have a night of solemn prayer. They had a party. They went to Levi's house, and Levi was so blessed to be following the Lord Jesus Christ, he threw a little party. Isn't that fantastic? And there was a great company of publicans. All the other publicans came to the party and others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? So there were some scribes and Pharisees present. They saw this party, and they saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a holy man. What's he doing at a party? Not only at a party, but at a party with sinners. He's eating and drinking with sinners. Can you imagine such a thing? And Jesus answering said to them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Oh, isn't that a great... Jesus Christ had so many expressions like this. We know that he was the Redeemer, the Savior for all mankind, right? And yet so many times he would say things like this, that, you know, those that are whole don't need a physician, but those, and usually addressing the scribes and Pharisees. Now, how many men and women born of Adam need the physician? All of them. But some of those present didn't think they did, see? And Jesus Christ addressed them in light of not the fact that some don't need a Redeemer, but some don't think they do. And until you think you do, can a Redeemer do you any good? No. Until you know you're drowning, can I save you from drowning? Of course not. And so many times he would make statements like that, you know, and like the one that follows. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. How many in that room that day were sinners? All of them. How many in that world that day were sinners? All of them. How many in this world today? All of them. But if you think you're righteous, if you think you're righteous, if you think you're not a sinner, can the Lord Jesus Christ help you? No. And that was the situation that day. Those sinners who were so derided by the scribes and Pharisees at least knew they were sinners. The scribes and Pharisees had the huge impediment of thinking they were righteous, thinking they didn't need a physician, and therefore so many of that class of people never benefited from what the Lord Jesus Christ came to give. And they said to him, boy, isn't this just like religious people? They said to him, why did the disciples of John, well, the disciples of John, they fast all the time. And they make prayers. They don't throw parties, Jesus. We know John's a holy man. You're not going to deny that, are you? And John's disciples fast all the time, and they make long prayers. And the disciples of the Pharisees, too. But your disciples eat and drink. Oh, man, isn't that just like, you ever hear people say, that's not very Christian of you, as if they knew what that was? That's what the Pharisees are saying to Jesus Christ. Well, that's not very Christian of you, Jesus Christ. You know, after all, the disciples of John, they're holy. John, you know, you yourself have said that John's, you know, speaking for the true God, and his disciples don't do this sort of thing, Jesus. Verse 34, he said to them, can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? Oh, isn't that fantastic? We had a wedding recently. Wouldn't that have been a great wedding if after we pronounced them husband and wife, we had a long period of mourning and we all fasted because we were so sad? No, that's not what a wedding's about, is it? He said, hey, you know, while the bridegroom's around, that's the time to celebrate. You know, that's not the time to fast. This would be a great verse to consider if you ever do a study on fasting, by the way. Jesus Christ apparently connects fasting with sorrow. Not with heightened spirituality necessarily, but with something that you do in time of sorrow. Interesting point for those who want to pursue that further. But he says the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, then shall they fast in those days. And he spoke also a parable unto them. And this is sort of our topic for this morning, this parable. It's a wonderful one. He said, no man puts a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new makes a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. In other words, let's say you've got an old coat that's got a big hole in it. Do you take your brand new coat and cut out a piece of cloth and sew it onto the old coat? No. Number one, if the old coat's old enough, that new piece isn't going to help anyway, right? Plus, it's going to leave a big hole in the new coat. Who would do that? Who would do that? And yet, as you're going to see, what Jesus Christ is teaching is that's exactly what religious people like the scribes and Pharisees do by their practices. Verse 37, no man puts new wine in old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. Well, I put wine, I happen to make wine, and I don't, but let's say you do, and I put new wine in old bottles over and over, and they never burst. Well, what kind of bottles did they use in the lands and times of the Bible? They were wineskins. They were wineskins, okay? Those skins got hardened with age, and if you put new wine in those with the fermentation, that skin would split, it would burst, the wine would be wasted, wouldn't it? So what he was saying was very true according to the culture and the times in which it was spoken. He said, no man puts new wine into old bottles, or the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. And Jesus Christ is teaching a tremendous truth here. You know, many, many times in the Gospels, we understand that there are some things about the day in which you and I live that were not known until they were revealed to the Apostle Paul. And the book of Ephesians chapter 3 talks about that. But there were a lot of things about this day that we live in, about what Jesus Christ came to give, that he clearly knew and clearly spoke about over and over and over again through the Gospels. And here is one of those times where he's talking about a new wine that had not arrived yet. It was going to come on the day of Pentecost, but he was speaking about that which he came to bring, the life that he came to bring, the more abundant life that he came to bring was the thing that had been lost to man, the thing that God restored by the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about here. This new wine that is to come cannot be contained in the old bottles. And what a tremendous truth this is. See, what Jesus Christ came to give was totally new. It was totally new. It was totally new. He came to give a new life, didn't he? A new birth, a new creation, a new law even. See, and really, That's unprecedented in the history of God working with man from the beginning. You know, you might say, well, the law was new, but the law wasn't really new. You know, the law, the Word of God says in Galatians, I believe, that the law was added to the covenant, right? God had a covenant with his people, and then later on the law was added because of transgressions. So the law wasn't new. The law was an add-on. The law was a patch, okay, added because of transgressions. Really, the only time in the history of God and his relationship with man that could be compared to what Jesus Christ is talking about here is man being ejected from the garden. That was a total change. But we don't, you know, not a good one, but a total change. What he's talking about here is another total and complete change. Everything changes in this new wine that he came to bring. See, unprecedented throughout the Old Testament. There were changes in the Old Testament in to a certain degree in how God worked. There were changes in the people with whom he worked. But an overall change from old to new had not been seen since man left the garden. And that's what Jesus Christ is talking about here. Something that new, something that great, something that powerful can't be contained within the old systems, you see. What Jesus Christ brought wasn't an addition. Oh, and how we have to understand that. What Jesus Christ brought wasn't an addition to the Old Testament. I'm not against any group of people, but it saddens me to see Christians trying to reconcile with those who are Jewish by saying, well, we're really the same. We just have a little extra added on. No, it's an entire departure. It's an entire departure. Now, the Old Testament scriptures are very beneficial to us, but what God could do and did for men and women in the Old Testament it's entirely different today. How God works, the degree to which God can work in men and women, it's an entirely different thing. Everything changed. You know, it's no longer a law, but what? Grace, right? It's no longer by works, but by believing. It's no longer just with Israel, but with those called out of God to be a part of the church of God. How could that old religious system ever be sufficient? Ever be sufficient to direct something so much bigger and something so much more magnificent than what they had in the Old Testament? See, with this new life that Jesus Christ brought, with this new wine, must come a whole different system, a whole different container. You understand? Because the old container of laws, the old container of feast days, the old container of sacrifices, the old container of sin consciousness cannot contain it. Of course, he was really speaking not about his time, but about the time that you and I are in, right? Because that new wine that he spoke of hadn't come yet. Most of you know that when it finally came, when it finally became available to men and women, was on the day of Pentecost, right? That's the time he was speaking of. And that's the time that you and I live in now, where this new wine is available. What he referred to here as new wine is available, an entirely different way of God working with man that can't be contained in the old systems, can't be contained by the old wineskins. It'll just split them, then everything's ruined. See, it's got to be handled, it's got to be, for lack of a better word, channeled in a whole different way. That ought to make people jump up and shout, glory, hallelujah. But, you know, unfortunately, many people don't. Many people want the old system. You know why? Well, he tells us right here in verse 39. He says, no man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desires the new. Straightway means, you know, right away. When he's drunk the old wine for a while, and then he tries the new, nobody right away says, oh, this is great. But what he says immediately is, the old's better. See, they were that way in Jesus' time too. Isn't that interesting? If you're used to drinking the old wine, no matter how good that new wine is, your first response is going to be, oh, well, you know, the old was better. And that's the great challenge facing the people in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the great challenge facing many Christians today, see, is they want to pen up the great powerful thing that God gave on the day of Pentecost in a little Old Testament box of laws and rules and regulations, of feast days and fasts. It can't be contained in something that small. It can't be contained in something that human. And yet we want to keep it there because that's the system we're comfortable with, you know. Oh, can you imagine? You know, let's say you got a little Tweety bird. Any of you have a little Tweety bird at home? A little canary or something? Yeah. What do you keep him in? A cage. Oh, it's a nice little... Does it keep him in pretty much? Does he bend the bars and get out? No. Let's say we buy you a tiger and put him in that cage. Well, you think it would work? I don't think we couldn't even fit a tiger in that cage, could we? Oh, you understand? There's another parable for you, okay? The new tiger won't fit in the old cage. Oh, do you understand? That's what Jesus Christ is trying to teach them. That's what God's still trying to tell his people today, is you can't put this wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus Christ came in this tiny religious box of days and feast days and rules and regulations and fasting and hierarchy. It doesn't fit. It doesn't fit. And the only end result is that new thing that God came to give can never be enjoyed the way God wanted men and women to enjoy it. Look at Colossians chapter 2, please. See, because when I try to cling to those old things, that old wineskin, those old systems, and drag them into Christianity, I no longer have Christianity. What I've got is religion. I've used that term a few times already this morning. For those of you who aren't aware, religion, biblically, is not a good word. You know, maybe somebody says to you, "Well, my, you're very religious, Mark." Biblically, that's not a compliment. I know there are many Christians who would say, "Why, thank you very much. I appreciate it. I'm glad you noticed." Biblically, being religious is not a good thing. The word religion is never used in a positive fashion in the New Testament. It's used in a very negative fashion, because religion is talking about the old wineskin, the things that man does to try to be righteous before God, the things that man does to try to please God, the things that man does to try to impress God or impress other men. That's what God defines as religion. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ has really done what he said he came to do, and I am righteous before God by believing on him, and my debt is paid and settled by believing on him, then what more do I need to do to impress God? Nothing. So then what need does the Christian have for religion? None whatsoever. In fact, it just hinders me, because what Christianity is in truth is a relationship of a father with his children. See? A relationship of a father with his children is a love relationship. It's an open relationship. That relationship would be hindered by rules and regulations, wouldn't it? You know? The father doesn't put any rules and regulations on us, but if we try to put them on ourselves, how is that going to affect our relationship with him? Oh, in a terrible way. Those of you who are parents, can you imagine your son coming up to you and saying, "Well, Dad, I'd love to hang out with you, but it's not the right day. I can only hang out with you on Sunday mornings. So we'll play ball on Sunday mornings, Dad." What kind of relationship would you have with that child? Oh, a terribly restricted one, wouldn't you? That's what happens when we try to bring the old systems into this new life that God's given us in Christ. Colossians 2, verse 6 says, As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. See, we received him in the new birth, and now it says, walk in him. So many, you could read this in Galatians, that was a problem in Galatia. They had received him, but then they were, instead of walking in him, they were walking in the flesh. They were walking in the old rules and regulations. They were walking in the old wineskin. The Word of God says, if you've received him, then walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. We don't want to be rooted and built up in religious systems. We want to be rooted and built up in him. See? Verse 8 says, beware. Would God tell us beware if we didn't need to? No. Sometimes people put up a sign, you know, beware of the dog, and they don't have one. Or they, you know, this house is guarded by some system, and they, you know, and it's not. It's just a sign. God doesn't put up beware signs that way. If he says beware, we should beware. And here's what he tells us to beware of. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. The word spoil is the word, it's the word used, spoil used in a military sense. That when you conquered another nation or another city, you would take all that they had, all their wealth, and make it yours. That's to spoil someone. And that's this word that's used here in Colossians. All of the riches that we have in Christ are stolen from us when we allow ourselves to be put under man's systems of philosophy and vain deceit, you see. After the tradition of men. After the tradition of men. And after the rudiments of the world. This word rudiments is a wonderful word. It literally means, I sure wish you guys with cell phones would do us the courtesy of turning them off while I'm teaching this morning. That would be a wonderful blessing. Or else if there's a call you have to get, we'd appreciate it if you'd wait for it outside. Thank you. At any rate, this verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men and after the rudiments of the world. The word rudiments is, it literally means things lined up in a row. Things lined up in a row. Oh, isn't that a wonderful word? Maybe it doesn't communicate to you like it does to me. But how many books are out there? If you go to the bookstore today, how many books will you find on that have things lined up in a row? You know, 10 steps to a happy life. You know, 9 steps to a happy marriage. You know, 4 principles that every Christian must apply in his life. Everybody wants to give us rules and steps and principles and methods. That's rudiments. Do this, then do this, then do this, then do this, and then God will love you. Do this, 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 then you'll be full of joy and peace. The Word of God doesn't have a list of principles, a list of methods, a list of steps. And yet man constantly wants to put himself under those things. That's the old wineskin. Oh, you understand? Why do we prefer the old one? Oh, because it's black and white, right? If I just do this, then everything's going to be okay. And if it's not, it must be God's fault because I did everything he told me to do. Oh, can you understand why that's appealing to people? Because then I don't have to think. I just have to do what's written, boom, 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 boom. And if my life doesn't prosper, if my life isn't blessed, God must have made a mistake. See, oh, what a limiting, terrible way to live for a son or a daughter of God. Oh, even in our earthly families, what a limiting relationship that would be if your whole relationship with your children was just a list of things to do. And they give you their list of things to do, and that's your relationship. That's your relationship. Who'd want to come home to that? I sure wouldn't. And yet man constantly endeavors to put himself under those kind of rudiments when it comes to his relationship with God, because he's scared to death of actually walking with his heavenly Father and doing what his Father tells him to do. See, we don't have to be scared to death. I'll tell you why. Next verse tells us why. It says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." In Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. We've talked many times on these Sunday mornings that word complete. Complete's a great word, what it literally means is great also, which it means filled full. Okay? That in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you and I are filled full in him. We're filled full with what he's filled full with. He was filled full with the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are filled full in him. And we want to restrict ourselves to some a list of rules and regulations that some well-meaning person made up for us? If you could show me a list of rules and regulations that God made up for his people in this age, not in the Old Testament, but in this age, I'd be happy to follow them. But I haven't found that list yet. And I've looked for it for a good number of years. You know the list I've found? Like love, walk, trust. You understand? Believe. Yeah. You know, first thing when you get up in the morning, pray for 15 minutes. Then study your Bible for 1/2 hour, and then you'll be okay. Oh, and yet we crave that. Why? 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 When what God's given us in Christ, a relationship with him, is so much greater. See, it's so much greater. See, that word rudiments, again, you know, it's just another law. Laws may vary, but Christians continually want to put themselves or put other Christians under some kind of law. And the Word of God declares that he went to all the trouble that he did with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ went through everything he did that we might be dead to the law, that we might be freed from the law. And yet we want to turn around and put ourselves under some kind of law. See? Oh, man, what God's given us in Christ can't be contained in something that small. It's so much bigger than that. It's so much bigger than that. I don't think we need to go there. I don't want to imply here, and I shouldn't have to teach this, but I'd better. I don't want to imply here that there's no structure in Christianity. Okay, there are some who teach that. They see verses like this and they say, so Christianity is just doing whatever you want, whenever you want, and saying the Spirit made me do it. No, that's not Christianity. There is some structure to Christianity. 1 Corinthians 12, I believe, talks about a structure in Christianity, right? In 1 Corinthians 12, what does God liken the structure of Christianity to? A body. Does a body have a structure? Does it work coherently and in an orderly fashion? Yeah, but nothing that's night and day from the structure of the Old Testament. You know, what was the Old Testament structure? More like a pyramid than a body, right? One man got the revelation from God, it kind of trickled down, and then eventually got to you and me at the bottom. a body is a whole different thing, isn't it? And that's, so is there a system in the church of God? Absolutely. But God likens it to a body, a living thing, a vital thing, a changing thing, you know? A thing in which one day the hand might be most important and the next day the ear might be most important. So there's a system, absolutely, but it's a system that works according to an entirely different rule than the system of the Old Testament, you see. Because of this new life, that structure that God's people are in can function in an entirely new way, you know. The reason that the believers in the Old Testament could not live that way isn't because they weren't committed enough, isn't because they weren't holy enough, it's because of what we read in verses 9 and 10. Until the Lord Jesus Christ came and accomplished what he accomplished, we couldn't be filled full in him, could we? And until each member of the body is filled full, we're unable to function that way. So the reason they didn't function that way in the Old Testament is not because they were uncommitted or bad people. They just weren't filled people. See, not being filled people, God was limited in how he could work with them. But because of what Jesus Christ has done for you and me, the benefit to us is that we are now filled people. We are now sons and daughters of God, not just servants of God. And so God can work with us in an entirely new fashion if we will allow him to. See, but if we want to keep ourselves in the structure of servants, then the best God can work with us is the way he worked with servants. And what's available to us today is so much bigger than that, you see. They had a tremendous amount in the Old Testament, those who believed God in the Old Testament. They were reckoned righteous for believing in the coming Redeemer. A lot of other wonderful things you could say about them, but they weren't filled. They weren't filled full, see. And therefore, God could not work with them this way as much as he may have desired to. They didn't have the capabilities to walk in this fashion. You and I do. In Colossians 2:11, it says, "In whom, in Christ also, you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? If you've read the Old Testament at all, if you've read the New Testament at all, you know that the great work that everybody considered at the time of Jesus Christ was circumcision, right? There were other laws, there were other works, but boy, the one that just was the issue in that day was circumcision. It's not so much in our day. Really, just in the time I've been alive, the great issue among Christians has changed 4 or 5 times, but there's always some work that's the work they're looking for, and if you do that one, brother, and it also varies from denomination to denomination, what that great work is. In one group, it may be baptism with water. Absolutely. In another group, it may be, well, we baptize with water, but it's not a prerequisite to salvation. Okay, there are some groups who believe you just aren't saved until you've been in that water. There's others who believe it's a good thing to do after you've been saved to indicate your new life. That's fine, I guess, but those works, in other words, may change. You could have any number of works. The great work, the significant work that everyone was looking for in the time of Jesus Christ was, well, are you circumcised? If you're not, you can't have anything to do with God. See, so isn't it interesting that after telling us to beware of the rudiments of the world, and after telling us that we have this new life in Christ, the first thing he addresses is circumcision. You know, why go get circumcised when you're already circumcised in him? See, sort of a figure of speech, I understand, because all of you didn't physically get circumcised when you got born again. But the point being, any work that was needed in the Old Testament, there's no more need for it in Christ. That circumcision was required to mark you as one of God's people. If you're born again of God's Spirit, you're already marked as one of God's people. So you've been circumcised. It's the circumcision made without hands that the Word of God talks about. Verse 12 says, "We're buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the believing of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." Boy, that's fantastic. You know, there's two things for sure the Old Testament believer had to go through. They had to get circumcised and they had to die. And it says we've already done both of those in him. There's another work that we've done in him. We've died in him. And it continues, "You being dead in your sins and uncircumcision in your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." So we not only died with him, but then we were made alive with him. I'm thankful that part's in there, aren't you? "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." Oh, if the ordinances that were against me are blotted out, then do I have to pay for them now? If they've been nailed to his cross, do I have to pay for them now? And yet how many people are still trying to, by the systems that they construct for themselves, by the ordinances they construct for themselves, They've been paid for. They've been nailed to his cross. They're done. They're paid in full. God wants his people to begin living as though they were paid in full, because in fact they are. If this is true, then what need do we have for sacrifices? You know, was there a time when sacrifices were needed? Absolutely. Sacrifices weren't devilish. God instituted them in his word. But those sacrifices were to pay for the times when God's people stepped off the law, right? When they transgressed the law, then a sacrifice was in order. Well, the word of God told me what you and I just read, that those transgressions have already been paid for. They've been nailed to his cross. So is a sacrifice needed? Are any of those works needed? No, because all of those works in the Old Testament, if you read carefully, you see that all of those works were to cover for sin. Well, your sin has not only been covered, it's been cleansed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So why do you want the old? Why do you still want to do the old sacrifices? Well, I'm comfortable with them. But that's why many people continue in those things, perhaps. And yet, do you see there's no need for those things for God's people? Now, are we going to stand up here and condemn anybody who doesn't eat meat on Friday because they think God likes it? No, God bless you. Don't eat meat on Friday for the rest of your life if you like. But don't tell me I have to stop eating meat on Friday, because the Word of God says I'm filled full in him. You know, if you feel more comfortable doing a certain thing, I'm not going to stop you. But don't tell me that I have to, because the Word of God says that that's what I'm to beware of. You understand? Verse 15 says, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Oh, what power? How could this be contained in a little box? Oh, do you understand? Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly. Those principalities and powers are referring to the devil and his spirits that control this place. Jesus Christ, it says, spoiled them. This is a different word for spoiled than we read previously in the chapter. This word means to strip. And I think some of your translations, maybe that you even have today, translated disarmed. Any of you have a Bible that translated disarmed? I've got one problem with that, and I'm not sure of the answer to it, because he did disarm them. If you really don't want to know anything about Greek, time to turn your cell phone on, I guess. This word's in the middle voice in the text. Brief Greek lesson for those who care. In the English, basically, we have two voices, active and passive. Active being the dog bit the man, passive being the man was bitten by the dog. In the Greek, they have a third voice called the middle voice, which is when the subject of the sentence is not the doer or the recipient, he's both. You know, the dog bit himself is the best way we could render that. In the Greek, that would be put in the middle voice. It's when the doer and the recipient of the action are the same. That this word stripped is in the middle voice. That's why I have a little problem with the translation disarm, because it's like he stripped principalities and powers, but the word in the text is he stripped himself of principalities and powers. There are a few commentators who paint a nice picture of they say, the crucifixion, that the devil and all his spirits were there just piled up on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he just you know, stripped him off himself. That's dramatic. That might be reading a little bit into the text, but just for your study, for your further study, I want to point out to you that, you know, disarmed, I think, is a good translation in terms of, we know he did that. We know he did disarm them by his completed work. But there is one problem in that verb's in the middle voice, and I'm not quite sure what to do with it yet. So I'll just leave it there for you. Don't write anything in ink in your margins, maybe, is the best way to handle it, okay? At any rate, we do know that he disarmed them, whether that's what this verse says or not. We've read in Ephesians 1, right, that being risen from the dead, he's far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And God's placed all those things under his feet. Thank you. Yeah, so whether this is disarmed or some other sense of what he did that day, all of those authorities, all those devilish authorities in the world are now under his feet. I'd call that disarmed, right? I'd call that shed. I'd call that stripped. And that's what he did that day. So, and who's the beneficiary of that? You and me. Because we're filled full with everything he came to give. We're filled full with Christ in you, it says earlier in Colossians. If that's the case, and all of those principalities are under his feet, then where are they for you and me? Under mine. But I want to live in a little box with this kind of power, with this kind of life within me? Many do. Many do. Hope you're not among them. Verse 16. This is something brand new. Do you read about this kind of stuff in the Old Testament? Oh, man, you don't even read that there are such things as principalities and powers in the Old Testament. Verse 16, let no man, therefore, in light of all this... do you see this? What a wonderful privilege we have. See, dead to sin, I'd take that. You know, boy, I'd be thrilled just to be dead to sin. But then alive unto God, no more need of works of the flesh, far above principality and power and might and dominion, every name that's named in this world. Is that new? Is that powerful? Is that magnificent? Verse 16 is an interesting contrast because it says, in light of all that, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or respect of a holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath day. Oh, it's sad to read that verse because I know Christians who do judge and allow themselves to be judged in those things. It's like the tiger in the cage. Poor tiger, you know, just cramped up in his little cage. You see, do you understand? That poor tiger, that poor Christian, who God's called and God's enabled to be one walking through this world with power, with light, with life to give. And he's hampered by these little rules and regulations that men have convinced him he needs to keep. Oh, what a sad, sad story. I was reading a quote. I was going to give it to you later in this teaching, but I'll read it to you now by a guy. Some of you have encountered this guy. His name's Smith Wigglesworth. I don't encourage that you read and believe everything that he wrote, but he wrote one thing that blessed me enough to write it down. And he said, God's love is desirous that we should walk up and down the earth as his sons, clothed, filled, radiant, with fire beaming forth from the countenance, setting forth the power of the Spirit so that the people jump into liberty. Oh, isn't that wonderful? That we walk with such power and light in our lives that people just jump into liberty. They don't have to be dragged into liberty. They jump into it. That's a pretty good standard there. I like that quote. That's a good standard for God's people. The more we see in God's Word the high standard of what He's called us to, the more we see that we can walk according to that high standard in this fashion. The only thing that will hinder us from doing so is the rules and ordinances of men. So it says, don't let anybody judge you in meat or in drink or respect of a holy day, or the new moon, or the Sabbath. Oh, they will judge you like they judge the Lord Jesus Christ, but don't let that judgment hinder you. Don't you stop and consider, oh, you know, maybe I am doing it on the wrong day. Remember they tried that with Jesus Christ? They said, oh, you're healing on the wrong day. The Pharisees said, you're healing on the wrong day. And Jesus Christ said, oh, which day do you heal on? They didn't have an answer for that, did they? Oh, you understand? That's a new wineskin. It says regarding all those things, meat, drink, holy days, new moon, Sabbath days. There was a time when they were good. There was a time when they were needed, right? But that time is no longer. It says in verse 17, they are a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. You know the difference between a shadow and a body? Okay. A shadow might tell you somebody's coming down the path, but then the body shows up. Which is real? Okay. The body could exist without the shadow, right? The shadow can't exist without the body. It's talking about all those things in the Old Testament were just a shadow of what was to come. When the real thing comes, why are you concerned about the shadow anymore? You know, if I'm waiting for my daughter Bridget and I see her shadow coming down the street, I might get all blessed and say, hey, Bridget's on her way. But then when Bridget shows up, am I going to keep looking at the shadow and say, oh, shadow, I'm so glad? No, what I'm waiting for is Bridget, right? That's what it's saying here in verse 17. Those things were a shadow. They were wonderful. They were as much as God could do for his people in that time. But the body, the thing that made the shadow, the thing that they were pointing to, was what Christ came to give. That's why it says in verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward. You getting the message here? Great contrast where God reminds us of who we are, and then three times already that I've read, he is warning us that there are those who would rob that from us. Some very intentionally. Much more often, I think, people who want to rob that from Christians think they're helping. They think they're helping by saying, oh, don't you understand? This is the wrong day to heal. Don't you understand? God can't bless you unless you fast for 30 days. Oh, don't you understand? I do understand. I understand that I'm filled full in Him. And therefore, it says, let no man beguile you of your reward. in a voluntary humility. Voluntary is not the best translation in the world. Self-serving is a better translation of this word. It's a self-serving humility. Humility is a wonderful thing when it comes to being humble to God and humble to His Word, and we certainly need to be. But there are other kinds of humility that are just self-serving. You understand? I walk around, I look so humble, so everybody says, oh my, what a humble guy he is. Who's that really serving? God? No, that's serving me, right? Because I want you all to think I'm humble, so I act real humble, and then you all say, oh, he's so humble, I wish I could be as humble as he is. I'm the one who ultimately benefits from that. That's a self-serving humility. That's the kind that the Pharisees practiced. It says, don't let anybody beguile you of your reward in following that kind of practice. And then it says, worshiping of angels. We'll get back to that. Somebody brought up a point on this recently that's intriguing to me. But let's read the rest of the verse first. It says, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. First of all, the word intruding means dwelling on or scrutinizing. And the word not here is not in the texts. So it's talking about those who dwell on or scrutinize that which they have seen. Makes much more sense in light of religion, right? Because religion's all concerned with what you see. It's not concerned with that which you don't see. It's concerned with what's seen. Are you wearing the right clothes? Are you wearing them on the right day? Are you saying the right words in the right clothes on the right day? Are you going to the right building as you say the right words in the right clothes on the right day? It's all what can be seen. That's what religion's all about. It says that those who would beguile us of our reward would cause us to scrutinize those things which can be seen. If we're looking at the things which can be seen, we're missing the important things, aren't we? And that's why somebody brought up this worshiping of angels. The word angels, many of you know, is the word messenger. It can refer to a spiritual messenger or other kinds of messenger. It was suggested to me, and I'll pass it on to you because I think it has some validity, although I'm not certain yet, that what it's talking about here is not spiritual messengers, but the more physical ones. You know, sometimes men are referred to as angelos, as messengers in the Word of God. You can read in the book of Revelation where there were individuals who brought letters to different churches who were called angels, who were called messengers. It would make sense to me because here in the verse it's saying that they're concerned with that which they can see. And you can see a human messenger. And we also can read biblically of places in the Word of God where that's exactly what the problem was. Remember Corinth? What was the big problem in Corinth? Which messenger do you think is the best messenger? And Paul's trying to teach them they're all the best messenger depending on what's needed. All these different ministries are needed at different times in different ways. But in Corinth, they were trying to put him in a box. Okay, well, I think Paul's the best messenger. Well, I think Apollos is the best messenger. So I think there might be some validity to that worshiping of angels, especially when you recognize that word worshiping is the word usually translated religion. I told you it comes up in God's Word. It's a religion regarding messengers of God. So again, I'm not certain on that, but it's something worth considering, especially since the context is religion and those things which can be seen. And boy, can God's people get religious over which messenger they like the most? You ever see a group of Christians argue about which radio preacher is the best? Oh boy, you're in for a cat fight then. I got asked that question the other day, and I very carefully just stepped out of the question because that ends in nothing but a fight. So there is some worshiping of messengers that people can get caught up into, whether they're angels or other types. And all of it is not to any profit, but it's being puffed up in the fleshly mind. Because the fleshly mind is concerned about those things. What's God concerned about? The things of the Spirit, the things that maybe can't be seen. Not what you're wearing, but what's underneath what you're wearing. You understand? Not what building you go to, but is the life of God, is the reverence of God in that building. See? Oh, do you understand? Not even do the right verses come out of your mouth, but do you believe them? That's the stuff that can't be seen. That's the stuff of which Christianity is made. That's the stuff of the new wine. You understand? Oh, man. Well, verse 19 says, and very important to understand, when Christians get caught up in all these things, what are they not caught up in? The head, who is Christ, okay? If I'm concerned with all this other stuff, you know what I'm going to miss? I'm going to miss the head, who's the one that I need to be concerned with, see? Not am I doing this, am I wearing this, am I saying this, but am I in Him? Am I dwelling in Him? Am I walking in Him? Am I living my life in Him? We can see so many of these things, be concerned about them, become experts at them, and you miss the one thing you need to become concerned about, which is the head. These people concerned with all these other things were not holding the head. from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. You want to increase with the increase of God? There's one and only one you need to be concerned with, and that's Christ. Who he is to us now in the church, what he's made us to be as sons and daughters of God, and that we're filled full with him, see? Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Great question. Great question. A question Christians ought to ask themselves more often. Okay, if I'm dead to all this stuff, and the Word of God says I am, then why am I trying to live in it? Why am I making myself subject to that which I'm dead to? Any of you ever, some of you older people, like really old people like my age, ever have dreams that you're back in school? Oh, man. The only nightmares I can recall having are nightmares that I'm back in college and it's like 11:30 and I just remembered I had an 11 o'clock test and I'm not there. Oh, man. And then I wake up in a sweat and then I realize, that's over. That's over. I guess that example conveys something. Huh? Boy, here it is. Here it is. That's the same is true for you and me in the law. That's over. Oh, you see, why put ourselves under it? We've graduated. Isn't that fantastic? Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. Why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, or some read, which all are unto corruption after the commandments and doctrines of men. Oh, what we have in Christ is so much bigger than that. And yet, to try to direct it via the commandments and doctrines of men is such a demeaning, belittling thing for the Christian, and such a demeaning, belittling thing to God, who gave his only begotten Son that we might have this new life. Look at Galatians 5, please. Verse 1 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." That's what God wants for his people. And yet, you know, honestly, that scares many people to death. Because when you stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ made us free, when you really endeavor to live as a son or daughter of God, there is no set rule anymore. There is no set of laws anymore. You know, there's no careful little boundary lines that as long as I stay between the lines, I'll be okay. Oh, no, it's much more challenging. I have to actually walk with my Heavenly Father. That terrifies some people. You know why? Because they don't really know who their Father is yet. They don't know how faithful he is yet. You ever look at the Lord Jesus Christ? He always did everything the exact same way, right? Oh, no, different every time. Here comes a blind man, he lays his hands on him, and he gets healed. Here comes a blind man, he spits in the dirt and makes mud and puts it in his eyes, and he gets healed. Here comes a blind man, he doesn't even touch him, and he gets healed. I'd like to find that blind healing handbook that Jesus used. So he knew this kind of blindness. No, how did he know? He walked with God. He walked with God. That terrifies many Christians, and it shouldn't. It only terrifies them because they don't know how good their Father is. They don't know how faithful he is. Because it's hard for me to believe that there's any Christian who wouldn't want to live this way. But it's only fear that keeps us between these lines that man has set for us, so we never do experience the greatness of the new life that God gave us in Christ. Look at John 15, please. It's really so simple. And again, this doesn't mean we have no structure, but the structure that we do have operates in an entirely new way. It doesn't mean that we don't have things to do and things to refrain from doing, but we do them and refrain from doing them for an entirely different reason. Okay. In the Old Testament, I did them or refrained from doing them because that was the law. Today, there's things I still will refrain from doing or will choose to do, but it's not because I'm afraid of losing God's favor. It's because I love it. Oh, is that a different motive? See? You know, one of the greatest objections to a teaching like this is, well, if you teach this, God's people will just run wild. Oh, some of them might. Some of them might. But boy, a lot more, I think, will run free and will actually, for the first time, begin walking with their Heavenly Father because they love him, not because they're afraid of him. So are there things the Word of God says he'd like us to do? Yeah, but we do them for a whole new reason. See? Because we love him. Remember in Galatians it talks about the fruit of the Spirit? Against such there is no law. if I'm really living in the fullness of what He's given me to be, given me to in Christ, I'm not going to be breaking any laws anyway. The great thing is the Old Testament believer had to be conscious of the law at every moment. You and I could live unconscious of the law and still never break it. See, because of what He's made us to be in Christ. You know, this also doesn't mean there isn't service to perform in the body of Christ. Oh, there's certainly service to perform. But I'll give you a good example. We've got our house on the property we recently got for the fellowship. We've got a house over there. Some of you have been there already. Some of you have experienced that house. There's some work to be done on it. We made an announcement that there was some work to be done on it. But the great thing is, it's not mandatory. We never said, all of you who want to be righteous need to put in 3 hours on the house. It's not a program of some sort. It's a need. And so we make known the need, and then we trust God will work in you. And it's so much simpler that way. See? That God will work in you as to when you want to help, how you want to help, and whether you should help at all. See? When that can really live in God's people, what a wonderful thing it is. Because then we make an announcement like, well, we need some people to help paint the house. Ordinarily, you hear an announcement like that, and if you paint houses for a living, you'd say, oh, well, I need to be there. And if you have never painted at all, you'd say, oh, well, that doesn't apply to me. Oh, God may want the entire opposite. Maybe you house painters, He wants you to stay home because today's the day that neighbor you witnessed to is ready to receive God's word. And you're going to be over there busy painting, and you're going to miss that open door. And the person who's never painted immediately discounts the announcement because, well, I don't paint. Where God actually wants you there because of a need that you're going to get met or a need that you're going to meet in someone else's life. Oh, do you see the standard we can live by if we actually just trust God instead of putting ourselves in these boxes of religion? Well, I'm a painter, so that means I'm sure Tom's thinking of me. I better be there or they won't like me. Oh, God, if we ever work that way, please just give me a stick of dynamite. We'll blow the stupid house to smithereens. It's just a house. Oh, do you understand, though, how God can work in people? And to the best of our ability, that's the way we endeavor to operate in this ministry. Things come up, services that are needed, but, oh, man, we trust God to work in you. And sometimes, you know what? You're going to hear that thing, and you're going to say, Father, and He's going to say, not you. And then you know what you should say? Oh, but everybody else is. I should anyway. No, if God's not working in you, then God's not working in you. He's got something else for you to do. You understand why it's a scary way for some Christians to live? You know, because what if everyone else in my row volunteers and I don't? What if they do? Does that change that you're complete in Him? No. You understand? You understand the freedom of such a life when we get around to actually believing that God wants us to live this way, that God's enabled us to live this way? Did I tell you to go to John 15? Jesus Christ speaking here again in a section that's particularly dealing with our times rather than His times, particularly dealing with what was yet to come as a result of His work. He says, I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abides in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Oh, you want fruit in your life as a Christian? Oh, we all do. We all do. You know how many Christians go about trying to get fruit? They watch somebody else who's bearing fruit. Because fruit's visible, isn't it? So I look around, I watch Richard's life. He's got fruit in his life. He's got love. He's got, you know, people that are turning on to God's word. There's power in his life. So I watch him and I study him. And I see, let's see, what does he do? He always puts his arm up on the chair. He's got a black pen. Oh, I need to get a black pen and a memo pen. Oh, I've got one of those big ones. I need to get a memo pen. I scrutinize his every little move and I copy it because then I'll get the fruit that he gets. That's what many people do, right? Or they read a Christian biography. Then they say, oh boy, what a wonderful person. I'd love to have the fruit they had in their lives. And then they read one of these god-awful things I wish was never written. Biographies are wonderful, but what's written as well as biographies are these books called like the Five Principles of George Mueller, the six great things that Spurgeon did in his preaching. the 10 great things that'll make you just like Dwight L. Moody. But you'll find that those men in their own lives, they never made those lists. It's people who came after him who looked at their lives and made those lists and said, now if you just copy those things, you'll be just like, oh, no, you won't. You'll spend your life in bondage is what you'll do. See? He tells us how to bear fruit, abide in him. If those men bore fruit and that fruit was genuine, it's because they were abiding in him. It's not because they were imitating somebody. Even the book of Acts. You know, the book of Acts is not doctrinal. And how many Christians study the book of Acts? And let's see exactly how they worked. And if we copy that, if we imitate their actions, we can duplicate their fruit. Oh, no. You know why they bore fruit the way they did in the first century? Because they believed the things we can read in the church epistles. Because they knew what God had done for them in Christ, and they believed it, and they were abiding in him. That's why they bore fruit. It's not because they happened to go to the right place at the right time. It's not because they had the right numbers of people in their fellowships. They figured out that if you have 10 people per fellowship, that's the perfect number for growth. And yet I've read books like that. Have you? Maybe some of you have. You know, they try to break it down to, well, it's because that's all those rudiments of the world. Things lined up in the senses realm. If I just do every one of them, and yet even when if you're self-disciplined enough, I never have been, but if you're self-disciplined enough to do every one of those things, you know what you find? It still doesn't work. We bear fruit by abiding in him. I've told you the story about the headphones, haven't I? About the guy who was listening to music one day in the library. He had headphones on, and he was just, must have really been enjoying himself because his eyes were closed, and he was just, oh, like this, snapping his fingers. And a deaf man walked in. And the deaf man looked at him and thought, boy, that looks like fun. And so the deaf man got a pair of these things and put them on, and wasn't too much fun yet, so he's watching and said, don't like that? Still wasn't too much fun. He started snapping his fingers, closed his eyes. And a third person walked in the library, and to the third person, it looked like there were two people, boy, really enjoying the music. When in fact, one was enjoying the music, the other one was just imitating, right? All the outward indicators were that he was just grooving, boy. But all he was doing was imitating somebody else, hoping to get what that person had. But he lacked the ability to get what that person had. Because all those things came from the music, not the reverse, you know? The joy that he had came from the music, and everything else was an outgrowth of that. The joy that we have, the fruit that we have, is from the Spirit of God within. And what God's done for us in Christ, everything else is an outgrowth of that. You try to imitate the fruit, it's not going to make the power come on the inside. You abide in him, and you're going to bear some fruit. Oh, isn't it simple? We just need to abide in him. We just need to abide in him. See, how do you do that? Well, most of you have learned from God's word, not only have you know, gotten born again, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but you've learned from God's word who you are and what you now have as a Christian. If you are not born again, or you're not sure who you are and what you have as a Christian, we'd be happy to help you with that. Most of you in this room today that I know have learned those things. Well, you just believe him. Just abide in him. See? Just remember who you are in Christ. It's the Christian who's abiding in him. Well, I'll take it back even a step. You know, I've met Christians and others whose great concern in life is they want to be right. I just want to be right. You ever hear anybody tell you that? Oh, I just want to be right. And they're constantly asking themselves the question, is this right or wrong? Is this right or wrong? And they'll call me up on the phone, Tom, I'm thinking of doing this. Is it right or wrong? The question we should ask ourselves is not, is this right or wrong? The question we should ask ourselves is, am I abiding in him? If I'm abiding in him, I'm going to know what to do. You know? Because was it right or wrong for Jesus Christ to put mud in the guy's eye? It was right. If he then put mud in the next three guys' eyes, you know what that would have been? Wrong, because God didn't tell him to. If I'm abiding in him and then doing what he works in me, I'm going to be right. So instead of asking, is this right? Oh, is this right? Oh, is this right? How about just walking in him? And then I'll be right. And then if we do an announcement on Sunday and every hand goes up at yours and you're abiding in him, you know what? You're right. If we make an announcement on Sunday and yours is the only hand that goes up and you're abiding in him, you're right. Would you call that freedom? Boy, I surely would. You know, another question, I realize I'm going a little over time. I'm almost done here today, but another question, Well, Spirit of God doesn't make you talk perfectly, I guess. I recently heard a wonderful Christian, lovely and loving Christian, say that the question they like to ask themselves every day was, who can I help today? And I thought that sounded good and noble and loving, and yet I would say, you know, perhaps the question you ought to ask yourself is, am I abiding in Him? You know? Because to be honest with you, more people get hurt by all the help they get, by well-meaning people who are asking, who can I help today? But does He want you to help that person? Oh, do you understand? Here's this poor person with a need. God's telling one person in the body to go help him, but 20 others decide they're going to help him too. And so he gets 20 different words of advice, do you understand? And then his head's just spinning because God only sent one of them. See, maybe the question I'd ask, rather than who can I help, is am I abiding in Him? Because if I'm abiding in Him, then He's going to tell me who He wants me to help. And sometimes I'm going to see someone who needs help, and I'm going to know it's not my job. Oh, but then what if they don't? Well, that's God's business, isn't it? Aren't these His people? Not mine? Isn't He able to love to a greater degree than I am? Oh, but I see that need over there. I just want to go over. Well, then that's the test of your obedience. You know, do you trust God Almighty who saved you, or do you trust your own senses and impressions? Perhaps the question I should ask is, you know, not how do we figure the situation out, but am I abiding in Him? See, the Old Testament man couldn't live like this. He didn't have God's Spirit. You do have God's Spirit. You've got God's Word to tell you who you are in Christ and who your Father is. You're part of this body of Christ. That's entirely new wine. See, we, as God's people, need to have the courage to trust God big enough to live according to the standard He's laid out for us in Christ. You know, not to try to confine this new thing to that old constraining system of rules and regulations, that old brittle container that's going to burst anyway, but to live in the way that this new life enables us to live. You know, what if the house doesn't get painted? I don't care. Oh, do you understand? If we make an announcement on Sunday, we need help painting the house, and nobody volunteers, I don't care. Now, maybe there's some people God's trying to tell He wants you to paint the house and you're not listening. I'd still rather leave it unpainted than ever constrain anybody to do anything for any reason other than God's working in you to do it, for any reason other than the love of God. See, if it doesn't get painted, you know, ultimately that's God's problem. He's going to have to figure out getting that house painted, because I am not going to push anybody to do anything for a reason of legalism or the works of man to be pleasing to God or to be pleasing to others, because that's what He's freed us from, you know? If we need somebody to paint the house, God's able to figure that out, okay? I don't have to look around the room and say, nobody's raising their hand, so I guess I better. Well, are you abiding in Him? Galatians 5 is where we'll close here. You know, again, I'm fully aware that there are those who will listen to a teaching like this and say, you can't teach that, it's dangerous. You know, people will use this as a license to sin. Certainly they will. Certainly they will. God bless them. If that's what they're looking for, they're going to find a license to sin somewhere anyway, right? So teaching the truth of God's Word, if that causes someone to sin, it's certainly not the Word that did it. It's their own deceitful heart that caused them to sin. They were just looking for a good scripture to back it up. They'll find one eventually anyway, you know? And the other great thing we see here in Galatians 5 is the fruit of the Spirit. In verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. If somebody is genuinely walking with God, genuinely abiding in Him, that stuff's going to be evident in their life as well. You see, I've met many Christians who just do all kinds of crazy things. Oh, I'm just abiding in Him. It's just the Spirit leading me, brother. Oh, it's the Spirit. You just can't understand. The Spirit's leading me. Okay, if the Spirit's leading you, then I'm also going to see love, joy, peace, temperance, long-suffering, all those other things in your life as well. If they're not there, then those are the fruit of the genuine Spirit. If those things aren't there in your life as well, then I question whether the Spirit that's leading you is the Spirit of God or the Spirit of man or some other spirit. But if it's the Spirit of God leading you, those things will be evident in your life as well, you see. So will people use the grace of God, the freedom in Christ, as an excuse to run wild? Sure. You and I don't need to be deceived by that, however, because if they are truly walking with God, these things will be evident as well. But more importantly, I think most of God's people, you and me included, don't want a license to sin. You know, we don't want a license to sin. We just want to do God's will. And God's will is spelled out pretty clearly in His Word for you and me. It's to leave the old bottles behind and to, first of all, get born again in His Spirit, then learn who we are in Christ, learn the fullness of what He's laid out before us, the fullness of what He's enabled us to do in this life, and then just to live accordingly. Like He says in Romans, He beseeches us to. He doesn't command us to. He beseeches us to live commensurate with what He's called us to be. In Ephesians, He beseeches us to live commensurate to what He's called us to be. And that's what God's doing. He tells us all that we have, the life we're enabled to live, and then He beseeches us to do that. If we never do, are we still going to heaven? Yeah. But we've lived our lives here in a little box and never really enjoyed or experienced the fullness of the life we have in Christ. But we can. We can. See? That's why it says in verse 25, where we'll close out, if we live in the Spirit, and if you're born again, you do, let us also what? Walk in the Spirit. So Heavenly Father, thank You for giving us so much and telling us in such detail in Your Word, Father, what is available to us now as Your sons and daughters. God, I pray for these men and women and young people and for Christians all over the world that we will lose our fear and trust You, Father, and begin not just mouthing the words of what we have in Christ, but living accordingly. Because what a wonderful freedom and liberty that is, and how that's going to set men and women free when they see Your sons and daughters actually living as sons and daughters. So thank You, Father, for the new wine You've given us in Christ, and thank You for the new bottles also. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.